What a great time of celebration we've had this morning. David and Lois, thank you for decades of faithful service. Having been on the other end of some of that missionary care that you're talking about, let me affirm you in the importance of what you've been doing and how important it is to keep God's servants going as they're out there on the field. So thank you. Connection groups, now's the time. Get signed up. Like Rob reminded us, if we're starting over with a fresh slate. So just because your name was on a list before, we don't have record of it now. So you need to sign up so we can get started over the next couple of weeks. We look forward to relaunching with new groups, more of them scattered throughout the community. So join up. Everyone that has been in one has commented the same thing, that they develop deeper relationships with other brothers and sisters here, and that's the purpose behind it. And we look forward to more of that going forward. Just want to bring a little story before I get started. Yesterday, Carol and I drove up to Reading and spent a couple of hours with Pastor Josh Thompson and his wife Esther. They are part of our sister church there, Westside Church, Evangelical Free Church of Reading. And we went there with the purpose of serving and loving them on your behalf. Reading, as you know, has gone through a very difficult time, and this particular church suffered quite a bit in the recent fire. Several families in the church lost everything, and they're looking for an opportunity to reach out to the community and to serve not only within the church family but beyond. And so in the name of the Evangelical Free Church of Oroville, we brought up $1,050 worth of gift cards that we gave to the church there that they'll be able to use in their efforts in the weeks to come. So thank you for being such a generous church that can reach out to our brothers and sisters in this time of need. And it was a great time together. They were deeply moved by what we were able to do. Let's continue to pray for them as they recover. We did drive through some of the burned over areas, and it is quite sobering to see the devastation. There were neighborhoods we drove through where lot after lot, the only thing that was remaining were the fireplaces. Everything else had been burned to the ground. And so even as we pray for our firefighters and first responders and ask the Lord to strengthen them, we also want to pray for those that are suffering. And now there are those in harm's way even today as we speak a little north of Reading. Well, let's take time now to turn to the Lord and His Word. In his expositional summary on the Gospel of John, the late James Montgomery Boyce recounts the following story. Christopher Pike was a troubled youngster. He was also the son of a famous Episcopalian bishop by the name of James Pike, who was a noted heretic and a mystic who denied the essential doctrines of Christianity. So Christopher had a very interesting upbringing. And when he was 15, a friend introduced him to marijuana. A year later, in 1967, the year in which his mother and father were divorced, he began to experiment with psychic phenomena. You see, his father, though claiming to be, in fact, being an Episcopalian bishop, thought that it was more useful to use mediums and witches to try to communicate with the dead. And Christopher was sucked into that, and then was introduced to LSD, and then to yoga. And at times he said he felt like he was confronting an evil force that wanted his soul. One day on a visit to the University of California at Berkeley, Christopher Pike heard the converted hippie Ted Wise testify to Christ from the steps of Sproul Hall. This set Chris wondering. So in 1970, in his rooming house at Berkeley, he began to read the New Testament, and here he found what his father had missed in his approach to the Bible. He found Christ. Chris felt drawn towards him, and in time he got down on his knees and poured out all of his loneliness, his frustration, and disappointment that had been packed inside of him for years, and embraced Christ as Lord and Savior. But what was it that drew Christopher Pike, lifting him out of despair? lifting him out of the troubles of his past life and the present sin that he had been living in. What is it that reaches us, that stirs us, that convicts us, that regenerates us, that changes men and women today? Well, it is not the eloquence of human reasoning, though God uses faithful, reasoned presentations of the truth. It is not evangelistic techniques of impressive testimonies or miraculous signs and wonders, though God may use those things. It is, in fact, the breath of the living God, the Holy Spirit, who speaks through the Scriptures to create new life in spiritually dead people. It is what has saved you, if you are a follower of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us eternal life on His initiative and not on ours. For He does that for the glory of Jesus Christ, so that no one will boast. And in our passage this morning, we're going to look at the effects of this new birth and the life of one who has been, in the words of John, born of God. The results will be love for God and for one another, shown through obedience to the commandments of God. You see, animated by the power of the Spirit, obeying God is not a chore. It is, in fact, a great joy. And it allows us to experience victory over the best and the worst that this world can throw at us. As we've sung already this morning, there is victory in Jesus. And that is what we will look at in more detail this morning as we study our passage together. And so, in honor of God and His holy word, I invite you to stand as we read our passage for this morning. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of God. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word. Now, Father, as we hear this morning, would You open our ears and open our eyes and open our hearts and open our minds that we might receive all that You have for us this morning? And would You banish every distraction and every thought that would draw us away from You, that we would focus on You and Your holiness this morning as we commit ourselves to You and as we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. And as you follow along in your bulletin outline this morning, we come to our first major point, which says that we are born into the family of God. For John tells us in the Word, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. He has been born of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has animated him and has given him new life. And the result is that this new birth brings right belief. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of Him. Now, there's a difference in the timing of these two verbs, of the verb believe and of the verb has been born. So another way we could translate this verse to draw it out more clearly is that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has already been born of God. You see, Paul wants us to understand that the birth in God is what comes first, with the result being the confession of Jesus as the Christ. And it's important for us to understand that salvation is always and everywhere and in every situation of the Lord. Salvation is God-initiated, God-ordained, and God-empowered. The tenses that we have in this verb is, in this verse as we study the grammar shows that something definite, something dramatic happened in the past with effects and results that continue into the present. The giving of new life precedes the confessing of Jesus as the Christ. In the words of one commentator, believing is the consequence, not the cause, of the new birth. Our ongoing trust and faith in Jesus Christ is rooted first and foremost in the firm grounding of our salvation in God through Christ. This is what makes us believers. This is what keeps us as believers. This is what will preserve us as believers unto that day. For Jesus himself said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You must be born again. The results of being born again, of being born of God, result initially in believing in Jesus. But that is not all. The new birth results in and empowers faith and love and obedience in the lives of God's children. So if we were to summarize what we have seen so far in 1 John, we would see that this new birth is from God, which leads to ethical behavior on the part of believers, keeping them from living in sin, moving them to love one another, and enabling them to love and obey God. We see the progression as we move throughout this letter. But we need to keep in mind that both the actions of God and the actions of man are very real. God's actions are very real in bringing about new life, but our actions of believing and obeying are also very real. It is we who must confess that Jesus is the Christ. It is we who must obey. It is we who must say, yes, Lord, and no to sin. And we must pray and we must preach, knowing all the while that it is God, the Holy Spirit, that is working in us so that this will happen. This is not just mere lip service. It is a heartfelt conviction and a life-affirming affirmation when we say that Jesus is the Christ and Christ is the Jesus. God in flesh came to save us in the God-man of Jesus Christ. As John Calvin said, faith is not a distant view, but a warm embrace of Christ. This is something that is deeply personal, not just theoretical, not just notes on a page. Which brings us again to these three tests that we have seen all throughout 1 John. They're present everywhere, and I trust you started to pick up on them. There's the theological test. Do you believe the right things? Do you know the right things? There are the moral test. Are you living out the consequences of your new birth in Christ? There is the social test. Are you staying close to the people of God, to the church of God, growing in the community of those that are in God? Because this transforming process of our salvation in Christ, brought on and empowered by the Spirit of God, results in right belief, right behavior, and right love. The true child of God confesses Jesus as the Christ, and as a result, this confession is proof that he is a child of God. Because this confession involves all of the person who is confessing. This confession is intellectual, it is spiritual, it is volitional, that means it requires the will. It is ethical, it involves the behavior. It is relational, not only between us and God, but between those who are like-minded and who equally believe in God. The same Spirit that John is referring to here that moved believers in the first century to confess Christ over and against these false teachers of the day moves in us today to confess Christ as he really is. Therefore, we confess Christ as he really is over against all pretenders and contenders. We confess against the Muslim Jesus who is just merely a prophet and who is uncrucified, the true Christ. We confess over against the spirit brother of the Lucifer Jesus of the Mormons, actually the spirit brother of Lucifer for the Mormons. We confess against that Jesus. We confess against the almost God Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses. We confess against the heavenly candy dispenser Jesus of the prosperity gospels. We confess against the myth of history Jesus of the atheists. And we confess against the emasculated, loving big brother Jesus of the liberal and postmodern churches. We confess Jesus as he truly is, the Son of God in the flesh, and we do that as proof that the work of the Spirit is active in our lives. Therefore, in word and in deed and in conviction and in program and in challenge, we confess that he is the master of all creation. He is the anointed Messiah of God. He is the judge of the living and the dead. He is the sovereign ruler over all. He is the true prophet, the most high priest, the eternal king. This confession of the true Christ overflows from our union with him. As we are guided by the Spirit of God, we will bring about right belief through that power for the glory of Christ. Secondly, this new birth brings about right behavior. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. The one who is born of God will show the effects of the new birth. One of which is a right confession of Christ, as we've just seen. Another is love for those who are also born of God. In other words, other believers in Christ. Now, I have to confess that as you look at the original language here, it's a little bulky. You know, there's some challenges sometimes to translate from one language to another. So I tried to give it a good shot here and smooth it out a little bit and be something like this. The one who loves the one who begets also loves the ones begotten. That's a little bit what John is saying here, but it's really kind of complicated. Another way would be something like this, and this is going literally word for word what he says. The one who loves the one who causes one to be born of God loves the one who is born of God. Now, I think we look at our verse in here at the English Standard Version and we say, thank you for making it a little easier to understand. Where he simply says, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. That's an excellent summary of what is actually going on there. If you love the Father, John says, you will love the children of the Father. And if you are born of God and you love God, you will love the other ones who are also born of God. And so we see this thought continuing now from where we left off last week, where we show this love of God by loving believers. And this love that John is pointing us to is not only the love between the Father and the children, it is also a love that is shown among the children of the Father. If you think of a human family, it is the love of the parents that brings about children. And those children born in love learn to love each other because they are part of the same family. It's a similar thing with God. He is the one who causes us to be born again, to be born from above, to have the Spirit of God living within us in this new life. And as a result, then one of the activities that we will be involved in is showing and demonstrating and living out that love one with another. As one commentator says, all those who love God will be marked by their love for the children of God, that is, their fellow believers. Now, more will be said about this as we move on, but let's go ahead and move on to our second major point this morning, which is to love and obey. Now, if we were to compare what we find in our text here in John chapter 5, verse 2, and what we see in John chapter 2, verse 3, we see that John is not afraid to teach the same things again and again. And again, the main and plain things of the Scriptures need to be taught again and again because we are prone to forget them. I saw this model in a great way in the years that I had the privilege of serving overseas. The founder of our organization was a man named Dr. Bill Bright. And we knew that whenever we gathered together as the full-time staff of Campus Crusade for Christ, we know that Dr. Bright would talk to us about a certain set number of things. He would talk to us about the need to live holy lives. He would talk to us about the need to walk in the Spirit, about the need to evangelize the nations, about the need to make disciples, about the need to have joy in the Lord. Now, did he do that because we did not know those things? He did it precisely because we knew those things, but we needed to be reminded of who we are and what it is that we're to do. And so we see John again and again doing that same thing of just bringing us back to who we are in Christ and what we need to be doing and how we should be living, because he wants to make sure that we keep the main and plain things of Scripture, the main and plain things of our lives, and not run down rabbit trails on different things that we are so prone to do. So first we see then John wants us to see that loving the Father, loving the family. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. John says that this is how we love God's children or other believers in Jesus. We love God and we obey and we perform His commandments. It's not enough to say we love. We need to show love and we need to show others that love. As one commentator says, to love Him or to love Jesus demands that we love the other children of God as well. In the mind of God, to obey is to love and to love is to obey. Now, if you've been paying attention to the message of 1 John as we've been working through the first four chapters or so, you might be tempted at this point to say that John is confused. Because first he says that we show we love God by loving other believers. Now he says we show we love other believers by loving and obeying God. So which is it? Do we love God by loving others, or do we love others by loving God? And the answer is yes. For John, the love of God, the love for God, love for others, and obedience to God all work together. They are inseparable. Love and faith and obedience all mark the believer. In fact, they are so closely woven together into a single coherent fabric that it is difficult to unpick and disentangle the threads. If we are loving others, and it is clear that we are doing so, for many it will be obvious or evidence that we love God. Our love for believers shows that we love God, and we love God by obeying Him and loving His children, for love for God and love for others are interrelated. Each feeds and strengthens the other. As William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, thought about the relationship between faith and love and obedience, in other words, faith and works, he said this: faith and works should travel side by side, step answering to step, like the legs of men walking. First faith, and then works, and then faith again, and then works again, until they can scarcely distinguish which is the one and which is the other. We show people that we love God by loving them, and we show that we love others, we love God, we obey, we do all these things together. It's all part of a common package. But this love for God is not just an emotional experience. It's actually more of a moral commitment. It is a commitment to live out the ethics and the teachings and the truths of God. Love shows itself in action. But sometimes, be honest with me here this morning, sometimes it is a difficult thing to do. Sometimes there are some believers that are just a little hard to love. And I think that was why one old hymn writer, he wrote a parable that captured this theme really well. He said this: "To dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, well, that's a different story." I think all of us know that song, don't we? That reality of having to live out what it means to love people, especially those difficult ones to love. And that's where we have to learn to love by faith. That is to say, depending upon the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, we act in a loving manner towards the person, depending upon God. And as we do that, as we do what is right, that we do what is helpful to that person, we find that oftentimes our hearts are changed. Changed towards that person and changed towards God, and we begin to actively long for what is best for that other person. For loving someone who is unlovely brings into focus the power of God's choice to love us in our own unloveliness. But such a display of love shows that we have indeed been born of God and that His Spirit is at work in us. Love seeks the ultimate good for others, a good that is eternal, a love that goes out beyond ourselves to stop thinking about ourselves, to think about what is best for the other person. And oftentimes, and most of the time, it's going to involve the people who are already in the family of God. But what about those that are not yet in the family of God? We ask God to give us a heart that is broken over their lostness, over their sin, and over their rebellion. And then love will seek their ultimate good, which is what? I will seek their ultimate good, not that which is temporal and passing. I will not seek to make others comfortable while neglecting their greatest need, which is eternal salvation in Christ. The love of God goes through us both to those who are in the family of God and those we hope become members one day of the family of God, because that is what is involved in the Christian life. Then we move on and we see John saying, to love you is no burden. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Now, this is similar to what Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, where He said, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. As we've already said, to know Him is to obey Him, and to obey Him is to love Him. And that's how we show that we love Him. Now, we may not always like the fact, or we think we don't like the fact, that God gives laws and commandments. But let's think about it for a moment. They come from the heart of a Father who loves us. And so the laws and commandments that He has given are for our protection, for our freedom, for our well-being. If we stay within the boundaries that God has given us, we are free to do whatever we want because that is His plan. Now, maybe we don't want to compare ourselves to cattle, but if we compare ourselves to cattle, they know where the boundaries are. And they go right up to the edge of the boundary. And they get zapped and they stay within the boundaries. But they can roam freely within the boundaries. Okay? Now, for those of us that have raised teenagers, we kind of get an idea of what that principle means. Again, I'm not comparing teenagers to cattle. But I am saying that boundaries give freedom. And that God, in His love for us, gives us those boundaries. And as we remain within those boundaries, we will experience the fullness of the blessings that He has for us. And as Augustine thought about this, he summarized it by saying, love and do what you please. He meant that as we love God, as we desire to obey Him, and therefore we live according to His laws, we can live freedom. My friends, God is not a killjoy. Following in God's steps and doing it God's way for God's glory is the best gig out there. Because we will experience the fullness of joy as we are in His presence. And we'll experience the fullness of blessings that He has for us as we show our love by obeying Him. And we'll find out that what the world promises really doesn't taste all that good in the presence of a holy God. And we don't want to bring that baggage into the holy presence of God. Rather, we want to live for Him. So if we understand that principle, now we understand what John is saying when he says His commandments are not burdensome. They're not heavy. They're not difficult. In fact, we might even say they're a delight. And at this point, you might say, well, Pastor, are you sure you can use that term? Well, let's take a little look at Scripture, what the people in Scripture do when they see the Word of God. The psalmist in Psalm 1 said, we tell that the godly man, his delight is in the law of God. In Psalm 40, I delight to do your will, my God. In Psalm 119, I delight in your commands, which I love. And later in Psalm 119, I long for your salvation, Lord, and your instruction is my delight. Do we see the parameters that God has given us as something in which we should delight? And if we do, we will experience the fullness of joy that He has for us. Because it is not burdensome to obey God, but it is a delight to do what He has commanded us to do. When Jesus looked at the crowds, and He looked at the teachers of religion in His day, He rebuked the teachers for laying these heavy burdens on the people that they would not help them lift off. You have placed these heavy burdens on them, Jesus told the scribes and the teachers of the law, and you don't lift a finger to help them. But Jesus gives a contrast to the burdens of human laws and the delight of divine laws when He says, come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, the context here, who are trying to obey the law, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, my commandments, you might say, upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. John understood that. He understood that the burden that he got from Christ was light because he was walking with Jesus. And there he says his commandments are not burdensome. But the laws of the scribes and the Pharisees, the laws that oftentimes we want to place on ourselves, oftentimes are not able to change the human heart. They create an added burden. They don't bring about change. They just stir up resentment and rebellion in our hearts. But God's law, certainly as revealed to us by Jesus, they reveal the heart of God to us. They reveal our hearts to God. They direct our hearts to God. And once we are born of God, with the Spirit living within us, God's law is not burdensome because we love God. And it is our delight to obey Him. When we understand this concept of walking with Christ, and He is the one that is leading us, and His burden is light, we can understand that when Paul says that the will of God is good and acceptable, and pure or perfect. Dr. Barnes, in his commentary, says, His laws are not unreasonable. His government is not oppressive. It is easy to obey God when the heart is right, because the heart delights to obey God. As we look at how they work together, love provides the motivation to obey God's law, and God's law provides the instructions of how to show love. Let me repeat that. Love provides the motivation to obey God's laws, and God's laws provide the instructions to show His love. God gives us His laws to protect us, to instruct us, and yes, to bless us. And we love God because He loved us first, and He caused us to be born again, and He holds us in His arms, and He leads us along and says, I know the way, walk with me in it. And so this new birth not only gives us the desire to love, but also the power to do so. So those that are in the same family with the same Father desire to love one another, and they do so in the power of that same Spirit who caused them to be born again. So we've seen that we are born into the family of God. We see that we are to love and obey, and our final major point today is faith is the victory. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? What great words. You should memorize this verse. There have been songs and hymns written about these verses. They've spawned many songs and prayers of praise. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? With this new birth, we overcome the world. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. In this new nature that we have been given by the Spirit of God, we have new loves, new passions, new desires, new treasures, new values. And this is the promise for each and every believer. As we abide in God, as we love and obey God, as we walk in the power of the Spirit, we overcome the world. And in doing so, then, we follow in the example of Jesus who said, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. In His battle against the world, the flesh and the devil, Jesus overcame them all. And He promises that those of us that are in Him are also able to overcome them all. When we look at the righteous life of Christ, at His perfect obedience, at His substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, at His victorious resurrection over the grave, and at His glorious ascension to the right hand of the Father, we see that He has won the war against sin, death, and the devil. The war is over and the final victory has been won, though the last battle has not yet finished. But we who are in Christ can overcome the world. We've already seen in 1 John that the world here symbolizes everything that it is an opposition to God. It may be in words and thoughts and actions and teachings. It may be in tensions. It may be in other things. As we saw in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, specifically this talked about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. We will overcome all of those things as we are in Christ. As we abide in Christ, we do not find His commandments burdensome, but we find something that we can gladly live out. If you do a little heart surgery or a little heart searching, those who complain about what God says, about His laws, how difficult or unfair or unjust or unseemly they might be, you will find people who in their hearts don't love God. Therefore, they don't even desire to do what God wants to do. And there's a need for heart surgery, spiritual heart surgery that only God can do. To those not living in Christ, these laws are impossible, but to those who are in Christ, such is not the case. Because we've been born of God, empowered by the Spirit, abiding in Christ, and if we have this divine power on our side, the command to love cannot be a burden. But my friends, you'll agree with me this morning that this is an ongoing battle. It takes place in your heart and in mine, in your mind and in mine. Moment after moment, we have to continue to remember what the promises of God are. We have to remember what the truths of the gospel are. We have to remember what our resources are in Christ and continually say yes to the laws of God and experience fullness of joy and say no to our flesh, Say no to our selfish desires. Say no to that which would draw us away from Christ. The one who is born again overcomes the world because Jesus already did. Then we have the fight of faith. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Now, this phrase could be translated something like this. The victor who has victory over the world, because the noun and the verb have the same root. The original language word is Nike, who was the Greek goddess of victory. The Latin name was Victoria. And that is why the word victory appears in this verse. The victor, the victorious one, has won the victory. He is the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is winning the victory, who has won the victory, and who will win the victory. The victory is ours in Christ. It is done. It is ongoing as we apply the truth that we know and experience that victory more and more. But we look forward to the day when it will be ultimate and complete and eternal. This victory will be activated, is activated by our faith, but it is not caused by our faith. Our faith is not faith in our faith. You'll sometimes hear that expression if you follow certain so-called TV evangelists. They'll say, have faith in your faith. Your faith is a power. You can produce the word and it creates reality, and it's a lie. We are not to have faith in our faith. It is the object of our faith that saves us, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. A little faith in Jesus Christ is what accomplishes it. Faith is the means. Christ is the source of our victory. I want you to imagine being out on a boat on Lake Orville. These are beautiful times to be out there in Lake Orville. And I want you to imagine that everything is just going wonderfully. But all of a sudden, a storm pours in, caught you completely by surprise, and your boat is beginning to sink, and the boat's beginning to be torn apart by the winds and the waves. And all of a sudden, you see off in the distance another boat. So you swim towards the boat. You know that boat will save you, and you want to be saved. You've demonstrated all the elements of faith, which is knowledge, mental assent. This would be a good idea. Trust, I should go that way, but it is not your faith that saves you, no matter how great your faith is. It is the boat that saves you. In a similar way, it is faith in Christ that saves you, not just faith itself. It is not a matter of how much faith you can muster up or how much of an emotional state you can work yourself into. It is not the amount of faith that saves. It's the object of your faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith is placing one's trust in Christ and in His ability to forgive sins, deliver from death, and carry you to eternal life. This morning, is that where your trust is? Are you trusting in Christ alone, with no merit, no work, no amount of obedience on your part that could possibly pile up high enough to please God? It is not what we can muster up emotionally. It is our faith in the one who alone is able to save us. But this faith that saves us gives us victory over the world, because the world is no longer my passion. God is. Sinful desires and attractions are no longer beautiful. God and His will are. Faith in God gives us eternal life and keeps us abiding in the faith both now until the end of the days that the Lord gives us. As we contemplate church history, as we contemplate examples of even Christians today who endure in the midst of great suffering and great persecution, it's their faith in God that made them conquer. And their enduring faithfulness to the truth of God made them victorious. The one who is in Christ is secure, both now and forever, because we're held in the Father's hands, secure in the love of Christ, and nothing or nobody can separate us from the love of God. And finally, we see that we are overcoming through the overcomer. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Who overcomes? We do, as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we trust Him. He is the one who overcame. The overcomer who is trusting in Christ is the one who believes in Christ. He's the one who resists the world, who wins the war against the world in his own heart and mind, who listens to the voice of God, but who tunes his ears out to the voices of false teachers, who discerns truth from error, light from darkness, life from death. Yes, we are all under pressure from this world that would do anything it could to destroy us and take us away from Christ. We may encounter all kind of social opposition, intellectual opposition, maybe even physical opposition. But whatever form the world's assault is on the church, the victory is ours in Christ. It is good to do it God's way. It is good to have the victory that is ours in Christ. But all we have to do is take a look at the world. All we have to do is take a look at the news. All we have to do maybe is talk to our neighbors and find that those that are in the world, we can see their deep dejection, their sadness, their brokenness of spirit, their lamentations, their want of cheerfulness, all showing that the spirit of the world still reigns in their hearts. Don't be a Christian that looks like that. That is not our lot. That is not our heritage. That is not our promise. We are to be victorious because Jesus is the ultimate overcomer, and in Him all overcome. Jesus is the Son of God. And only Jesus is called the Son in the writings of John. We are called the children of God. And we, as the children of God, are to put our faith in the Son of God who won the victory because the power is His, not ours. His power is absolute, eternal, pure, and sure. Ours is merely derived and dependent and weak. To the church of John's day, living in a world threatened by the power of Rome and by the errors of false teachers, John said they will overcome in Christ. To the saints that John was writing about who were enduring great persecution, as we look in the book of Revelation, he says, "And they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." That is the testimony of many saints down through the centuries who have stood firm in the face of persecution, willing even to give their lives for the cause of Christ. To we today who are standing firm for Christ, who may have to endure difficult things, we will overcome the world. In the words of Paul, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And a few verses back, after He has said that we are more than conquerors, that we will have the victorious life, He says we will have the victorious life as we overcome tribulation and distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. These are the things that Christians will encounter, have encountered, but they are victorious because they are in the One who is victorious, who is the overcomer. So John and Paul agree. The victorious Christian life is possible here in the One who is the victor, the One who has the victory, which is why we gladly shouted with praise this morning, "O victory in Jesus, my Savior forever." And as we look back at 1 John, it says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God," the word Son here identifies Him as God, divine in all of its attributes. The word Jesus identifies Him as man. He is the God-man. And this lifetime belief, an ongoing belief, empowered by the Spirit that made us new and is renewing and will renew us in the end, is what gives us the victory. My friends, we are born into the family of God to love and obey, because faith is the victory. As John Stott summarized this passage, he said this: "Christian believers are God's children, born from above. God's children are loved by all who love God. Those who love God also keep His commands. They keep His commands because they overcome the world. And they overcome the world because they are Christian believers born from above." Friends, let us bask in the victory that is ours in Christ. And let us keep fighting to keep on winning the battle for holiness in our hearts, for holiness in a world that is anything but holy. Let us pray. Father, indeed, this morning we want to celebrate that ours is the victory because of the victor, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as He overcame, as He stared down the enemies, as He stared down sin, as he walked in perfect obedience, he purchased for us the righteousness that we could not gain for ourselves. And we have the victory in him. Father, sometimes we fall down in this walk with you. And I thank you that you remind us it's at those points that we are to get up and run back to you and be covered anew in your righteousness and receive the forgiveness that is lavish and rich in Christ. And so this morning, Father, we renew ourselves by your Spirit and say, oh God, would you work in our lives that we would live out this victorious life over sin, over ourselves, over the world, that we would do it lovingly through the power of the Spirit, that we would obey you in all things, that we would love you and proclaim that goodness to others. And would you find us faithful, Lord, in walking with you and in proclaiming you to others. Oh God, we would be so pleased if you would do that, but that you would also receive all of the glory. As we pray together now, in the great name of Jesus, amen.